So, we are going through the Gospel according to Mark, John Mark, and we are in chapter 11. And last week, if you were here, or if you listened to the message online, you would know that we looked at what is called, what we know as Christians, to be called the triumphant entry. And where Jesus entered into Jerusalem, riding on a colt, and the people cried out Psalm 118. And we looked at it in the context that, I looked at it in the context of that, you know, Jesus was indeed fulfilling prophecy there. He was fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, and he was fulfilling the prophecy of the prophet Daniel as well, because Daniel said that, gave a prophecy of the exact timing when Messiah would enter into Jerusalem. And Psalm 118 is that proclamation of the Messiah entering into Jerusalem. So took it from the perspective of prophecy, and just try to highlight that prophecy is something we just cannot just read over. I don't know if you do that within when you're studying the scriptures, but we should try not to just read, oh, and Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, you know, because it's more than that. This is prophecy. And the Bibles which you either have electronically on your phones or leather-bound or paper-bound, well, those Bibles, you know, well, you know, the Bible has 1,817 prophecies. Now, did you know that? 1,817 prophecies. There's 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament, and there's 578 prophecies in the New Testament. And those prophecies are contained within 8,352 verses. So, and the rules which the Jews laid out was that in order to fulfill a prophecy, you couldn't just fulfill it. It had to be done exactly. I think it's in Deuteronomy, it says, how do you know if a prophet is sent by God? It's because whenever they prophesy, 100% they will be accurate. So if they were 95%, then they may have been a bit dodgy. So it had to be 100% accuracy. And so for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem, the chances, the probability, what is the probability that Jesus, you know, claiming to be the Messiah would have fulfilled that prophecy, as well as riding in on a donkey, as well as the people crying out, Hosanna, all these different things. So just because this tickles me, I'm just going to read a little article. There was a professor of mathematics called Peter W. Stoner, and he gave 600 students a math probability problem that would determine the odds for one person fulfilling 8 specific prophecies. Just 8, yeah? First, the students calculated the odds of one person fulfilling all the conditions of one specific prophecy, such as being betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. Then the students did their best to estimate the odds for all of the 8 prophecies combined. You follow me, yeah? The students calculated that the odds against one person fulfilling 8 prophecies are astronomical. So now, I don't know much about maths, but it's 1 in 10 to the 21st power. Now, people... John, you're a mathematician. Right, so John's a mathematician. I didn't plot him here, plant him here today. And so that's huge, right? Just one. So it says here, to illustrate that number, Stoner gave the following example. First, blanket the entire Earth landmass with pound coins. It's American, it was dollars, but we're English, right? pound coins 120 feet high. Second, specifically mark one of those pound coins and randomly bury it. Third, ask a person to travel the earth and select that marked pound while blindfolded from the trillions of the other pound coins. So, right, you might just think, he was a Christian, he's biased, right? So it says that Professor Stoner's work was reviewed by the American Scientific Association, which stated the mathematical analysis is based upon principles of probability which are thoroughly sound. And Professor Stoner has applied these principles in a proper and convincing way. The eight prophecies they reviewed about the Messiah were written by men from different times, places between about 500 and 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Thus, there was no opportunity for any collusion amongst them. Bible scholars tell us that nearly 300 references to 61 specific prophecy of the Messiah was fulfilled by Jesus alone. Jesus alone. The odds against one person fulfilling that many prophecies would be beyond all mathematical possibility. It could never happen, no matter how much time was allocated. One mathematician estimate of those impossible odds is one chance in a trillion, 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 trillion. So I say all that to say, guys, what we have here, I mean, you just can't read over and say, and Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. You just can't read it like that. You know, being betrayed by a friend, them offering him vinegar while he was on the cross. You see, you know, they pierced my side. None of his bones shall be broken. It just goes on and on. So I want us to be encouraged that that's what we believe in. Amen. It isn't random. Amen. So he fulfills prophecy. So I'll say that to say, we looked last week how Jesus, he entered into Jerusalem. The crowds are crying out. We know the people are fickle because not even a week later, they're going to be crying, crucify him. Yeah, but now they're crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So we continue in Mark chapter 11. We're going to be picking up from verse 12. If you're there, please say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now, the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he could find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." And so, what does all this mean? What does all this mean? It says the next day after what? The triumphal entry, right? Triumphal entry, Jesus enters into Jerusalem and then he goes to the temple and he looks around and he observes what's going on in the temple. And basically, it's late, so he retires back to Bethany because Bethany will be HQ for these next few days. And so it says the next day when they had come out from Bethany, so he's leaving Bethany to come back to, and Bethany was what, a mile, 2 miles away from Jerusalem? So that's what he would do. Every evening he would retire back to Bethany. So the next day it says he was hungry. So he didn't have breakfast that morning. So he was hungry. Maybe he did have breakfast. I don't know. But he was hungry and he looks from afar and sees a fig tree having leaves. And he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not season for figs. So now, again, do you ask yourself questions about, you know, what's going on here? Because that's what we need to do when we read our Bibles. Now, and maybe you do, and maybe you don't, but hands up. Does anybody know anything about fig trees? Right. Okay. Which is interesting, isn't it? And I don't know, I'm just trying to think about as I was preparing this, like, was I always out of the service when people were talking about fig trees? Because I can't remember actually hearing a message about a fig tree or actually studying about this myself. But fig tree. Fig tree often pops up within the scriptures. There's Isaiah 34:4, which says, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. What does that sound like? Revelation, right? All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and as fruit falling from a fig tree. Just mentions it. Jeremiah 8:13. I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things I've given them shall pass away from them. So within these two verses, I just kind of like highlighted, is there's a tinge of condemnation in there. It's like something not quite right is happening, if you can get that. And so fig trees. Tradition says that in the beginning, Adam and Eve, after they had sinned, they tried to cover themselves with leaves, and the leaves was the leaves of a fig tree, right? So we kind of like got that. And so basically within Hebrew culture, when somebody says to cover themselves with figs means that they're actually making excuses. So I don't know if you ever heard that before. So it's quite interesting, isn't it? The fig tree also was a tree which gave lovely shade. And there was a situation where there was one of the disciples sitting under a tree reading the scriptures, and Jesus said to him, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. Fig tree. Now, in the Talmud, which is Jewish literature, this helps us to understand what Jesus was actually talking to Nathanael about. Because in the Talmud, it says that if you wanted to gain greater understanding of the law of the Torah, then you should sit underneath a fig tree. That's what it says. So Jesus was basically saying to Nathanael, do you know what? I saw you when you were sitting there trying to understand what the scriptures are actually talking about. And you know what? Because remember, they said, we found the Messiah. And he said, where's he from? And they said, Nazareth. And he said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Because he knew his Bible. He knew that Messiah doesn't come from Nazareth. He knows Messiah comes from where? Right. But when he realized and he meets, and Jesus says to him, yeah, but I saw you. He's like, whoa. See, you got the Jedi. So, the fig tree. So this is all interesting stuff, isn't it? It's like the fig tree. And so it says that Jesus now, he's walking from Bethany, he's feeling hungry. He looks from afar off, he sees a fig tree, it has leaves. So he's like, okay, let me go up to this fig tree to see if there's any fruit on it. Because the leaves on the fig tree would often camouflage the fruit. Okay, so you have to go up a bit closer to the fig tree in order to see if is there fruit. So when he came to it, guess what? He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. So he's like, okay, it's not the season for figs. What's the big deal? That's what we think. But it is a big deal. Because the interesting thing about fig trees is that if it is a healthy fig tree, it produces more than one yield of fruit. Okay? It has early fruit and it has latter fruit. And the early fruit basically comes around the springtime. And it has, it basically produces these small green figs, which are not as nice as the latter one, but they're still edible. And it's still if you're if it's a healthy fig tree, it should have those. And the fig tree gets its fruit before it gets its leaves. It's a bit different. So it has leaves. So Jesus is like, well, you've got leaves. You should have fruit. You should have early fruit. And some fig trees, most fig trees give two yields of fruit, but some fig trees, depending on the climate they're in, they can give 4, 5, 6, 7 yields of fruit because it's in the right conditions. So it's always producing fruit. Now, some people think that Israel is representative of the fig tree. Some people do. Some people say that, no, it's the olive tree. You'll have to decide whichever you think, you know, because I'm not going to make a hard, fast statement about that. But for these purposes, I think I'm going to liken Israel to being as a fig tree. They were given the oracles of God. They had fruit. And they should have been allowing that fruit to be consumed by others. But they weren't. And so they should have had fruit, but they were camouflaging what should have been there, and what should have been there wasn't there. I'm getting ahead of myself anyway. So the early figs were green figs, as I said, and it was called poor man's fruit because, as I said, you could eat it and it would sustain you, but it wasn't the sweet one, so it was called poor man's fruit. And then later summer, maybe early autumn, that's when the nice figs, which we're accustomed to now, that's when they would be produced. And so this fig tree is given an appearance as if it was a healthy tree because it had leaves, right? It's given an appearance, but once you came up and Jesus came to and closely inspected it, it just had an appearance of something which was healthy. And so Jesus, at this point, is going to use this as an illustration, and he's going to use it as an example to show his disciples the nature and the condition of religious Israel. That's what he's going to do. And so, but he's going to do more than that. He's going to use this as an example and a sign to condemn religious Israel. And so it says that it was not the season for figs. It was not the season for ripe figs. That's a better way of looking at it. And so Jesus is basically looking at this tree and thinking, well, basically you should have poor man's fruit, at least, even if it was all dried up. And so in the same context, religious Israel should have been able to point people to Messiah, should have had that fruit which they could give to others, point them to Messiah, or even feed the nation themselves. And so Jesus now, as I said, he's going to use this as an illustration. He looks at it and he said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. It's harsh, right? It's like, I mean, I think this is one of the only occasions where Jesus says something really, really condemning and negative in this context. And so he pronounces a curse on this fig tree. And as he's doing this, he's actually condemning Judaism. And it says that his disciples heard it. So he said it openly so that it wasn't like, oh, let this fig tree curse. It's like he said it so that they could all hear it. They could all hear it. And so, as I said, John Mark adds this within his gospel account because he wants us to see the object lesson. He wants us to see the analogy and the action which is going to unfold. And so, as I said, if we can take the fig tree as representing Israel, and we can take the central focus of Israel being the temple, that's where all of the religious observations and everything when the sacrifices were going on, then, as I said, Jewish religion was given an impression that it could connect you with God, but it wasn't. It had no fruit. And basically, it was false religion with false pretenses, and it gave the impression of a false relationship with God. And so, where was Jesus off to? He's off to the temple. He's off to the temple, and he's going to pronounce this judgment. So, verse 15, they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple. Why is Jesus going into the temple? Because 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says, for the time has come for judgment to begin where? At the house of God. You see, we can say basically, God, Lord, come and judge the world. Come. Yeah, but he's going to say, I'm coming to your house first. I'm coming to your house first. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? You see, there's people who believe in something called, is it universalism? Universalism basically is a belief that when it's all said and done, God's going to save everybody. Everybody gets saved. Everybody's going to sort of like be in this sort of like eternity with God and everything. But these verses show us that, well, no, not quite. Because, you know, the Lord is actually going to judge situations, which may sound harsh, but if he wasn't a righteous judge, you know, he has to be a righteous judge, right? Couldn't just let everything go by, because then it would be like, just live how you want. And so, he comes to the temple, and it says, and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers, and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares, which is goods, through the temple. So Jesus comes to the place which should have been representing Yahweh, the Father, should have been representing God. And instead of finding it to be a place of prayer, of faithfulness, of people being aligned with and connecting with God, what does he find? He finds that the religious leaders have allowed it to be a place where vendors and money changers were basically in there just use it as a street market. And so the interesting thing about this as well is that the actual place, I don't know if you know these things, but the temple itself was in three sections. So the Holy of Holies, the Holy Place, and then the outer court. Yeah? And so it was divided like that. And then as it got expanded with the different people, Herod being the last one, you had a place which was called the Court of the Gentiles. And the Court of the Gentiles was called the Court of the Gentiles because Gentiles couldn't go in the other sections, but they were allowed in that section there. And why were they allowed in that section? Why was it called the Court of the Gentiles? Because Israel should have been a light to who? The nations. So it should have been. And so the Court of the Gentiles is where all this is taking place, because instead of Israel being a light to the nations, they're just creating merchandise. They created this scenario where people have come from all over the world because, you know, the temple was a magnificent building. So people came and it was like, you've never seen anything like this building before. Oh, you know, so tradespeople and everything. And so the Court of the Gentiles was the place where, as I said, I'm repeating myself, but the Jews should have seen Gentiles coming in and then be able to evangelize them and tell them about the God of their fathers. But they weren't. So somebody would come in, a Gentile would come into that area, and instead of seeing, being connected with Yahweh, they're now finding that it's just merchandise. That person's getting ripped off. That person's getting ripped off. That person's getting ripped off. And so it was just a sad situation. Jesus wants to come and see all these things there, but he sees people selling merchandise. And with this, we see three movements of the Lord's ministry when it comes to this. Because at the beginning of his ministry, I don't know if you remember, but he did a similar thing. He went to the temple and he drove out all the money changers and everybody was selling stuff. He did that. And then basically in the middle of his ministry, what Jesus was doing, he was saying, look, I'm the Messiah. you know, you need to get right with God. And he kept on appealing to the people, showing them signs and wonders and everything that he was who he said he was, appealing to the religious leaders, but they kept on refusing him and everything. And so he comes back now at the end of his ministry to cleanse the temple and to confront Israel's hypocrisy. And why would he need to do it again? Because the first time, you would have thought they got the picture, right? He's driven them all out. He's overthrown tables and everything. You would have thought they got the picture, but no. Within that three-year period, the religious leaders just allowed all the vendors, all the money changers just to come back in, and it was like business as usual. So that's what Jesus is confronted with. And so he turns over all the tables and, you know, and of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And then he taught. And I like that because it wasn't just sort of like some random, I'm just going to throw over the tables and then disappear. He gave correction and then he gave instruction. And maybe if you're a parent, you know, maybe if you're a parent, you know that, you know, you sort of like, if you have to discipline your children, you know, you maybe have to give correction, but you give instruction. And maybe you just explain, I'm doing this because of that. You know, these are consequences. But, you know, Jesus, he's responsible now. He's done that and he's telling the people why he's done it. He points the people back to what? Scripture. He points them back to Scripture because at the end of the day, you may have your opinions, I may have my opinions, but the final authority has to be God's word. Amen. It has to be, you know? And so he points them back to the Scriptures, the final authority, and he says to them, is it not written? Who can argue with that? Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for who? For all nations. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And he's quoting the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 56:7. Which says, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's the prophet Isaiah. Jesus is trying to say, guys, you're missing the whole point of this. Yahweh's house should be a house where Jews and Gentiles should be able to meet with the God of the universe. And Gentiles should be able to find salvation. It should be a place where you can come and meditate and contemplate on the goodness of God, on the mercy of God, or on the faithfulness of God. And basically, that was Israel's role from the beginning. If you go back to the book of Exodus, you know, basically, Yahweh tells Moses, prepare yourself and sort of like get the people prepared because I want to make them a kingdom of priests. That's what he wanted to do. It wasn't meant to just be one tribe. It was meant to be the whole nation. We're meant to be priests to show the rest of the world who God is. And then once they heard the cloud came down on the mountain and everything, there's thunder and there's lightning, there's a... And everything is like, you know, then they're like, whoa, is that Yahweh? Hide us, Moses. I tell you what, you go up to him. We'll stay over here. See, basically, they rejected the offer. And so now it's not like plan B, but all right. So God says, okay, you're not going to be a nation. I'm going to select one tribe. And so we get one tribe who's the priestly tribe. But it wasn't meant to be like that. But even though he now selects a tribe, the mandate is still to be a light to the nations, to the world. I'm going to make you different and selective over here, not because I just want you to be stush, but because I want something to be distinctive about you. So when people see you, they see something of my goodness. You can point them to me. But what did they do? They just decided that they were better than everybody else. They were better. And sadly, that has carried with them for centuries, hasn't it?
it's just carried with them. And it's sad because that was not the mandate which God had given them originally. And so we see, if you look at the history of Israel, it's always been a bit of a rebellious nation. It's always been, look at the book of Judges. They're sort of like rebelling against God, and then they cry out to the Lord, and then he sends a deliverer, and then they're all out for about 40 years, and then something happens, and then they rebel, and then they cry out to the Lord. You know, there's just that pattern. You know, the whole reason, and I'm digressing, the whole reason why they went into captivity was because they were disobedient to God. And so he says, and he kept on sending prophets, you know, if you don't obey, remember Deuteronomy, blessings and cursings. If you obey, fine. If you disobey, these are the consequences. So they disobeyed, kept on disobeying. And so now we're at this stage now where they've come out of captivity and they've made laws upon laws upon laws upon laws so they don't break the laws, but they've gone to another extreme. And the religious leaders, instead of them really pointing people, their own nation to the Lord, instead of pointing the Gentiles to the Lord, they're just in for it for themselves. They're just interested in themselves. Is it not written that my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations? But what have you done? What have you, religious Israel, what have you done? You have made it a den of thieves. See, Jesus again is quoting scripture, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. So, just repeating myself, they had re-established their racketeering system. Might as well be in the mafia. Because, you know, they had temple police as well. So if you wasn't sort of like playing ball, they just got the temple police. And so the interesting thing here is that, and we may have overlooked it, but in verse 15 it says, and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturn the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Why is that interesting? The seat of those who sold doves. It's interesting because the doves was a poor person's sacrificial animal. So if you didn't have money, you couldn't afford a lamb or a goat or whatever, you bought a dove. And so these people were selling these doves at extortionate prices. And not only that, what was the feast they were going to celebrate? Passover. What was the animal for Passover? A lamb. And so if you lived in northern Israel and you were coming to Jerusalem to sacrifice your little lamb, and somewhere along the line, your little lamb got a little bit injured. So it's no longer without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. It's got a blemish now. What do? You have to now purchase, not a dove, another lamb. Right? That's if you had a lamb. You'd have to purchase another lamb, right? Which meant that you'd go to the priest and say, I need a lamb. They say, oh, you need a lamb. Okay, that's going to cost you X amount. But what they were actually doing was this. They would bring perfectly healthy lambs, which didn't have spot wrinkles, and said, oh, nah, it's defective. You need to get one of our lambs. So it was all a business. You see, it was all a business. And it was like, yeah, and that's going to... And another thing was, you see where we read money changers? Right, so within the temple area, you couldn't use sterling. What? You couldn't use Roman coin. You had to use temple money. So really, basically, if you came with Roman coin or your sterling or your euros... If you came with your euros, you'd have to go to a money changer in order to change your money into temple money so that you could purchase what you needed to purchase. So you came with your Roman coin and you said, yeah, what's the exchange rate? What's the exchange rate, basically? And you could just figure it out, right? That was the exchange rate, extortionate prices. So it was just one level of corruption after another, and this was going on within the temple complex. Well, okay, it wasn't the Holy of Holies or the inner court or the outer court. Okay, it wasn't, but it's still part of the temple grounds, the court of the Gentiles. You're meant to be what example are you setting to Gentile? What they'll look at you and think, why would I want to be serving Yahweh? He's a rip-off God. Do you know what I mean? It's, do you see? That's what they'd be thinking. And so that's what was going on. And this was all instigated by the religious leaders because they were in positions of power, positions of authority, and they didn't want to let that go. And because they were acting in this way, guess what? If the people at the top were acting that way, it just trickled down to the masses. So that's the condition. So Jesus says all these things. He says that, you know, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And it says, and the scribes and the chief priests heard it. And he wanted them to hear it. Remember, Jesus is there to fulfill prophecy. He knows he's going to the cross. He's mentioned it a few times already. And he's purposely provoking and aggravating them. But he's making the point. And when they heard it, what he said, guess what the religious leaders and the scribes said? Guess what they said? They said, whoa, I don't believe it. According to the law of probability and calculations, and wow, according to Daniel's prophecy, and oh, he came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Oh, what's going on? Jesus is the Messiah. It's like, what shall we do to be saved? They didn't do that, did they? When they heard it, they responded. It says, they sought how they might, not just kill him, you know, destroy him. Destroy him. Whoa. They heard it and their attitude was anger, murder, jealousy. They sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him. Like, this Jesus is something else. It's like, what are we going to do about him? We need to destroy this guy. Because all the people were astonished at his teaching. You see, he had something which they didn't have. And they didn't like it. He was pointing people back to relationship with God. They weren't. And they didn't like it. But every time they wanted to try to challenge Jesus, guess what? They just failed. And, you know, every time they came to Jesus, they were just, in a sense, left with their tails between their legs. And it didn't make them stop and think, maybe we've got this wrong. Maybe we should search the scriptures. Maybe we should look at the prophecy of Isaiah and Jeremiah. You're scribes and Pharisees, right? You're religious leaders. But no, they didn't. And they didn't like it. They hated him. But the problem was is that the people loved him. And so what to do? They feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. So when evening had come, he went out of the city. So Jesus is going back to HQ, back to Bethany, right? And John Mark always does this. He kind of like starts a story, then he kind of like fits another story in the middle, and then he kind of like rounds up the beginning story at the end. Kind of like, it's a bit of a pattern what he does here. And so he says, he went out of the city, back to HQ. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. So now this fig tree, completely dead, dried up from the roots. Now, if you know anything about gardening and trees and roots and everything, that doesn't happen overnight. That doesn't happen overnight. But again, the illustration is, look, it symbolized that Judaism was dead, that Jesus had passed judgment on it. And it was finished, dried up from the roots. It was never, Judaism is never, ever going to get you close to God. It's going to make you right with the Lord. You have to go through Jesus. And so Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. And this is an interesting point, just to add into here. It's a bit left field, but 3 years earlier, John the Baptist said something very, very interesting. He said, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so Jesus, he says the axe is there. So basically 3 years earlier, it's like John the Baptist saying, look, you know, that's the Messiah. Follow him, hear him. For 3 years, Jesus had been reaching out to the people and everything. And that, but John's saying, look, you better be careful because the axe is actually ready to be swung. The axe has just got swung. The root is dead. And so, the religious leaders had time to repent. And I would say that all of the world, you know, the Lord gives people time to repent, to come into relationship with him. He's not going to force anyone, but there will be a time for judgment. That's what the scripture tells us. There will be come a time where Jesus will be judge. And so Peter says this to him, and at this point here, did Peter get it that Jesus was talking about Judaism and talking about those things? I don't know. But what does Jesus do? Jesus answered and said to him, don't watch Judaism. Don't be concerned with Judaism. What does he say? He says, don't worry about that. Have faith in God. That's what he says. Have faith in God. Live a life where you're constantly and continually relying upon God. You're not looking to an establishment. You're not looking to this denomination or this group of people over here and everything. You make sure you have faith with Yahweh, in God. Amen. Have faith in God. And believe, and he says, for surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. So he's teaching Peter, look, have faith, believe in the impossible. It may not always happen, but believe in the impossible. Now, when he spoke about, you know, saying to a mountain, be you removed and everything, it's not literal. I'm just, thought I'd let you know that. Except because Jesus didn't remove any mountain. He didn't, you know. And I don't know if anybody know anyone who's removed the mountain? So it's not literal. But it's basically, and again, within a Hebrew context, it's looking at something which seems impossible. How can this impossible situation be changed? Well, if you believe in the Lord, he's able to change the situation. It may not always happen. You see, some people look at this verse now and they take it out and says, any situation, what happens, if I pray enough, believe enough, it's going to change. Well, no, that's not actually quite. I mean, it says that, but now you have to look at this in the context of the rest of the scriptures and the rest of the Bible, and is that actually what it's saying? You cannot just isolate that verse. I hear what you're saying, but it's not actually saying that. So it's trusting in that, because to believe that, you're saying that if I pray hard enough and I believe deep enough, somehow I can't, like, strong arm God, bend his arm behind his back to say, well, look, that's what your word says, you have to answer my prayer. And it's not saying that. It's not saying that. So it's not teaching to have faith in faith. It's not teaching to have faith in feelings. But many Christians, that's how they read their Bibles. They believe, I just need to get on my knees a bit longer and have that, whatever that is, that, you know, that, yeah, you know, I need to start flexing my abs and, like, feeling it down there. Because if I feel it down there and I think it hard enough, it's going to happen, because I'm going to say to the mountain, be removed. And it's like, well, I applaud your willingness to want to believe in God in that way, but it doesn't mean it's going to happen, because, you know, because my Bible says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Whose kingdom come? Whose will be done? So not my will, right? His will be done on earth as it already is established and running smoothly in heaven right now.
You see? It's not about our will. I mean, we want our wills to be done because we're selfish like that. It's like, Lord, it's like, it's not feeling good. I want this to happen. I want that to happen. And it's like, why can't I have this? Why can't I have that? And it's like, okay, some of those prayers may be good. They may not praying amiss. But you know what? God's not obligated because it's about his will being done. Do you see? And if we fit into his will, praise the Lord. Yeah? So, we're still family, right? Yeah. So, it's not faith in faith in feelings or anything, or just believing hard enough. But then he goes on and he qualifies it a little bit. He says, therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, you would have them. So I'm just saying the same things. And whenever you stand praying, if there's conditions here, if you have anything against anyone, who's ever had anything against anyone? So now, all right then, so this whole mountain move being moved and everything, there's kind of like conditions coming in now. Right, okay. So if you have anything against anyone, your response to that should be forgive him or her. You need to forgive him or her. And we've all had things against people, right? Maybe we've never forgiven them of it. Maybe we haven't. And maybe that's a starting point today. You need to forgive people for things they've done. The wrongs they've done to you. Forgive him or her, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. That's deep, isn't it? We don't like reading them ones, do we? We don't like reading those verses, but there's a principle here, isn't it? You know, you cannot expect to have bitterness and malice in your own heart and expect God to answer your prayers, can you? You just can't. I mean, what this is, that's being a hypocrite, isn't it? He wants you to be right in your own heart. And if you're right in your own heart and you pray to the Lord, then if he decides to answer your prayer, praise God. If he doesn't, praise God. He's still God. Amen. So, we see that if we have unforgiveness in our hearts, then there's a blockage between us and the Father. I think that's it. Even is it in Peter where it talks about husbands dwelling with their wife? Do you know what I mean? With understanding, of, you know, so that your prayers may not be hindered. You know, and you see, you know, relationships, marriages, it's like that's the hot pot, isn't it? Because that's where two sinners have been collided together in order to make it work. And there's every opportunity for unforgiveness and bitterness and all those things to just fester there. Just fester. And the Lord's saying, do you know what? You two guys have made a covenant commitment to each other. You need to work this thing out and don't hold those things against each other. Because if you do, what do you think? I'm going to listen to your prayers. Well, I listen to them, but I'm not going to act upon them. If it's not according to my will, I think I qualify that. So, anyway, we see that relationship of forgiveness and faith. There's a partnership there, right? Forgiveness and faith partnership. So, again, right, the right principle is to be right with God and right with our fellow man. We see the picture of the cross in there as well, don't we? And, you know, we do all these things because we're Christians, we're believers, right? And just to round this up, Jesus made a point of going to the temple because the temple represented the religious life of the nation of Israel, right? Now, in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes an interesting thing. And he says, if you didn't know, he's going to say something, yeah? Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, that's a big responsibility there, isn't it? The Spirit of God dwells within us, and now it's no longer that building in Israel there. It's people. We are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in us. And so the Lord is expecting us to
use these temples well. Does that make sense?
Yes.
And so the thing is, metaphorically speaking, if the Lord came to your temple today, how would he find it? Would he find money changers? For example, you know where I'm going, right? Would he find those things? Would he want to drive certain things out? Would he be like, no, I come to my temple, and this is a temple of prayer. This is a temple where, you know, we've got good koinonia going on, and it's like, you know, what condition is your temple in? Question. Because verse 17 is scary. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. I mean, that's serious language, isn't it? For the temple of God is holy. It's holy, which temple you are. So we should never forget that as Christians, we are the temple of God. It's how he's chosen to do things. I don't understand why, but I don't get it, because I wouldn't do it that way. But I'm not God. And so we are his temple, and he wants us to use our bodies for his goodness and for his glory. And if there's things in our lives we know that they shouldn't be there, we need to repent before him and be right with him. And if there's things in our lives which are not right with our fellow brother or sister, he wants us to be on the right in the right place before our fellow image bearers. And so, interesting stuff what she just talked about, right? It's all interesting stuff. And I think it's scary as well, because there's that individual aspect of us being the temple of God, but collectively we come together as a church to be the collective quote-unquote temple. And so I think Brian mentioned something, alluded to something earlier, but, you know, in the book of Revelation, I think it's chapter 2, it speaks of how Jesus walks in the midst of the candles. Is it the candles? Yeah. Or the lampstands? It's not candles, it's lampstands, isn't it? Lampstands. And so basically, let's give him a picture that Jesus knows exactly what's going on in the church, you know. There's nothing, it's not, oh, I didn't see that over there. No, he knows exactly what's going on within the church. Some people see that as different time frames historically of the church age and everything. Again, your own investigation. But Jesus knows what's going on in the church. And so I was just thinking, on a Sunday morning, what must Jesus be thinking of the different things which go on in different churches? I don't visit those churches. I'm always here. So I don't know. But the things I hear, I'm like, I'm not sure if he's pleased with that. I'm not sure if he's pleased with all these things that are going on. And it's sad. But we are the temple of God, and I feel like we can only do what we can do individually and make sure that there isn't anything dodgy going on within our midst. Do you know what I mean? We just want to be faithful to worship the name of the Lord, faithful to teaching his word, faithful to having right relationships amongst us. And what else can we do, eh? You know, and make sure that our temples will be called a house of prayer. That's why we have prayer meeting every Tuesday. you see that there? Hallelujah. Father, we want to thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, that we could celebrate mothers, celebrate, Lord, the fruit of the womb, Lord, which is a blessing. Celebrate, Lord, how, you know, mothers just had such a wonderful influence on our lives, Lord, and we're ever so grateful for that. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Your word is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. Your word is true, Lord, and we thank you that we can glean from your truth, and it encourages us, Lord, and it sustains us. And Lord, our desire, Lord, is the things we've heard today, that they would be able to help us, Lord. I'm sure they will be able to help us, Lord, as we go for the rest of today, Lord, but we go for the rest of the week as well, until we gather together again, Lord, and come to that place, Lord, of worshiping you in spirit and in truth, Lord, and again, just to sit underneath your word, Lord, and let it just have its way. And so continue just to bless your people, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.